Thanks, Bill. You're bringing memories back to me. I didn't know that it's been 30 years since we've been friends, and you've been a good friend. I appreciate Pastor Travis and the trust he's put in me for calling me to his pulpit today. You know, you've got a great pastor. He's got such a great smile. My congregation for 25 years said to me, you should smile more. and I think if I had as winsome a smile as your pastor, I would have. But what a welcoming place this is. And the first Easter after I had stepped away from my church, I find myself here, sitting right over there with my lovely wife and enjoying a beautiful worship together and a word from Pastor Stewart, and it blessed my heart. So you're recognized as a special community, a special people by me, and thank you for calling me today and asking me to preach. I was thinking the other day of some of the nicest words that people can say. What words do you like to hear most? Well, how about have another helping? Or keep the change, or sleep till noon? Or don't worry, I'll take care of it, or let me give you a hand, or why don't you go first? But possibly the all-time favorite word that we welcome and embrace and have learned to appreciate over the years is simply this: thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you so very much. When said from the heart, it holds a lingering charm, doesn't it? And long after we've heard it, it can leave that indelible impression upon you, and doesn't it make the world a better place? Courtesy, it seems, makes for a smoother ride in this rough road that we call life. As one of my seniors said one day, it's difficult to live with people without good manners, and maybe it's regrettable that in a fast-paced world like ours, politeness is rapidly becoming a social antique. Tragic, because even if courtesy is in many cases like an air cushion that's got nothing inside, it still eases the jolts of abrasive relationships, the jolts of rapid paced itineraries, those things that we encounter every day. And so simply saying thanks person to person can make a difference in our social order. And receiving thanks, well, it makes a difference too. And if that would be true, then wouldn't it make sense that giving thanks would make a difference in our spiritual life? The psalmist says in Psalm 118, verse 1, give thanks unto the Lord. Say thank you to him. Robinson Crusoe is a wonderfully Christian story. I collect old books. And cracking this book open, I received quite a surprise. You know the story of Robinson Crusoe. He was shipwrecked by the author Daniel Defoe. And Defoe has him take an inventory in the early days of his experience. And it becomes an expression of thanksgiving to Robinson Crusoe. Things aren't perfect. So he says, I am cast upon a horrible, desolate island, void of hope and recovery. But then he says, but I'm alive and not drowned. Then he says, I'm singled out and separated, as it were, from all the world to be miserable. And then he says, but I'm singled out from all bad influences and from death, and I'm miraculously alive. And then he says, I'm divided from mankind, a solitaire, banished from civilization. But then he says, and yet I'm not starving or perishing in a barren place. He says, I have no clothes to cover me. And then he says, but I'm in a hot climate where if I had clothes, I could hardly wear them. He says, I'm without defense against man or beast. And then he says, yet I'm on an island where no wild beast exists. What if I'd been shipwrecked in Africa? Big beasts there. Then he says, I have no soul to talk to or relieve me. And finally, he puts it this way, but God sent the ship close enough to shore that I can salvage many necessary things. So Daniel Defoe, the author, puts those thoughts to Robinson Crusoe's mind. And I love this guy because he knows what it is to be thankful. Colossians 3:15 says, be ye thankful. Interesting to whom Apostle Paul addresses those words. He was addressing words to people who are mostly in very humble circumstances. Some of them would have even been slaves. Their lot, at best, not a pleasant lot. Their privileges few. Their enjoyments limited. And yet, when Paul writes this letter to the Colossians, he never seems to offer his sympathy, but rather his encouragement. And I don't know if you've ever noticed that in the scriptures, but the apostle seldom gives pity or sympathy. Rather, he gives encouragement. And sometimes I'm thinking that's probably the best sympathy there is. The hand that helps is the one that points the way to new commitment and greater service and greater faith. And so Paul never hesitates, even when writing to the Colossian slaves, to urge them to be thankful. And in doing so, he was simply urging them and calling them to what he practiced so magnificently. Maybe there was never a more thankful heart than the heart of the Apostle Paul. William Law surprises me when he says, it's not the man who prays the most or does the most, but it's the person who is the most thankful. That person's the greatest saint. And if we test the Apostle Paul on that matter, you wonder if there was anyone more godly. All you have to do is think of him in prison. How many times? In prison in Philippi, he's singing praises to God at midnight, practicing again what he preached. He's practicing what he preached when he urged the Colossians to thankfulness. And so this morning, I'd like us to examine again this matter of thanksgiving. As you heard read already so beautifully, my text, Luke chapter 17, verses 11 to 19. The occasion which Jesus heals 10 lepers. He healed them all. He healed them equally. And yet, of the 10, You know the story from Sunday school. Only one came back. I used to be a youth pastor, and I never studied statistics, but when it comes to teenagers, it's usually one in 20 that come back and say, thank you. Thank you for anything. For lepers, I guess it's one in 10. We think that instinctively, thanksgiving would come as a feeling that would be automatic. Because we know how difficult it is to live with people without good manners. And so when you hear a miracle story, there's almost a nostalgic desire to go back to the good old days of childhood when children said yes, sir, and no, thank you, and people politely responded out of every act of generosity. But here in this story, it wasn't that case at all. No doubt these men, these 10, were cursed with leprosy. They must have dreamed of what it would be like to be healed. They must have pictured it. They must have dreamed of it. And in their dreams, they must have, well, they would have, wouldn't you think, worshipped their deliverer. But I think of all the hours that come to us to test us and to reveal our hearts. There are few hours more penetrative than the hour in which we get all that we want. It seems the thing that we coveted is one thing, but when we get it, it's another thing altogether. It was so easily given, it cost so little, and after all, didn't we deserve it? In fact, we look around at what everybody else has, and, well, is there any cause for any gratitude at all? With that mind, you wonder what was going on in the lepers' hearts, and you wonder what was going on in the Colossians' hearts. And we must be strangely ignorant of our own heart, because why? Tell me, why does God over and over again call us to be thankful if it isn't a rare thing or maybe a difficult thing for all of us? As William Barclay so emphatically states, there's no story in all the Gospels which is so poignantly showing man's ingratitude. And, you know, we know that God knows our needs even before we express them, and maybe it follows that he's aware of our gratitude before we even thank him, even when we never express the gratitude we feel, even when those words never come from our mouths. However, the essential issue is that a vital part of our growth in grace is in the expression of both our needs and the appreciation for needs fulfilled. God desires, but he doesn't need our gratitude. He's sufficient in himself. But it's we, it's you, it's me who needs the expression of expressing gratitude, because this, friends, is a matter of the heart. Because as we are grateful, so we grow. Because in the act of expressing our gratefulness, we become whole persons like God intends us to be. Gratitude is a revealer of proper perspective. Maybe gratitude is to faith what jogging is to our physical bodies. I believe it's an exercise that strengthens our hearts and prepares us to be recipients of even greater gifts of grace. But why were the nine ungrateful? Some believe that because there was no dramatic moment when confronted by the Lord, that a word was spoken and suddenly they were healed. Because if they would have seen maybe their flesh come clean in that second, their wasted bodies restored while they stood there in the presence of Christ, well, then they would have undoubtedly been overcome and maybe overjoyed and then praised Jesus. That fits our world so well. It kind of sounds like consumer religion. Get what you need. Get to God for the quick fix. But all along, you understand God wants to give you a full life. Why did only one leper come back? I've enjoyed doing an exercise with my sanctified imagination on what some of the excuses might be. And granted, although it's an exercise that may be more eisegesis than exegesis, even in eisegesis, I believe the Holy Spirit can reveal to us some penetrating thoughts. And I think God has a sense of humor, too, so permit me, would you, this morning? Let's relax for a moment and play with the possible explanations of why nine men failed to return to Jesus to give thanks. First leper, number one, I like to call him the literalist. He took Jesus at his word. After all, Jesus says, go show yourself to the priest. That's all Jesus said. So that's exactly what he's doing. Christ didn't ask for any expression of gratitude, and so this man didn't give any. I wonder how many of us are like that. We only do the things in the church and in the lives of others that are spelled out for us, word for word, letter for letter. We never go beyond that call of duty or use our creative imagination. We ask God what he wants us to do, and if we don't hear directly from him, we're relieved that we can just do nothing. Then there was a procrastinator, leper number two. He said, I certainly appreciate what the Lord has done for me. He's a good and gracious man, but if I am ever to get to the priest, I better get on my way. I can always go back and thank Jesus tomorrow. And maybe many of us find ourselves reflected here, willing to work, but, you know, really too busy today, and we'll start serving the Lord tomorrow. The third leopard, could he have been timid? His heart filled with gratitude, but he kind of bashful. He couldn't quite get up in front of all those people who were always accompanying Jesus. It would be just too embarrassing. It'd be too much. So he didn't go. Or leper number four, of course, the skeptic in the crowd. He won't even believe his own eyes. Looks like I'm cured, but it won't last. It's an illusion, a temporary condition. Before I commit myself to public display, I'll just wait and wait it out and see if it lasts. And there are people like that. You wonder sometimes what more God needs to do to make things plain in their life. And then there's the fifth leper, and he's the egotist. He really wasn't grateful at all. And after all, he got what he deserved. I mean, ever hear of entitlement? And for years, he just remembers suffering the insults and the abuses of being an outcast. And now it's about time that things changed around for him. I hope no one hears themselves in this one. We look around and wonder why everybody else has it much better. Life isn't fair. The rich get richer, the poor get poorer, and so it's about time I get mine. Leper number six, maybe the cynic. He snarls and sarcastically thinks to himself, sure, he cured me, but he didn't do it for nothing. He wants something out of this. Just wait and see. The cost is going to be greater than the cure. And perhaps there aren't too many cynics in our churches, but there might be a few, particularly when the church starts talking about money. You know, the church is always talking about money. No, the church isn't. But it's people with a certain heart that only hear that. Leper number seven is the sly one. He's the enthusiast. He talks his way to the temple that day of how wonderful Jesus was and how marvelous it is to be cured. And think of it, we're whole people today and we can go anywhere we want now because we're free. And he just talked and talked and talked. And maybe there's a few cynics in the church, but the followers of the seventh leper, at some point, we got to stop talking and do something. Do something constructive and helpful. Off to the side is the eighth leper. He's the pessimist, kind of the Eeyore of the bunch. Oh, I may be cured now, but it won't last. Tomorrow, I'm going to be worse off. Actually, I kind of miss my crutches, like I can't believe I threw them away. The pessimist, for every new idea that needs an oh boy response, the pessimist will just say, oh my, oh my, oh my, until the project's dead. Now, right in the middle of the group is leper number nine. Just where you expect him to be, because he's the conformist. So he's with the crowd, you see, but it's always the crowds. Whatever the majority does, he does. Sometimes you don't even know what side he's on. If the action is at the temple that day and not at the dust or in the dust at Jesus' feet, well, then he's just heading for the temple. And it's so easy to ride the wave. The Bible says that day they stood afar off. So they were standing at a distance from Christ when they were cured. Distance to God is decisive, and don't let anyone tell you differently. When God's immediate presence is not experienced, oh, how quickly and easily we can forget the relationship between the blessing and the one who blesses. Ronald Wallace suggested that it was the cure that actually drove the lepers further away from God, because they, as he says, needed him less, and so they heeded him less. This is the perversity of the human heart. We take what's meant to bring us near to God and make it the very means of keeping us away from God. After we receive our health or our freedom, or our independence or our deliverance. We don't need God anymore until the next crisis. John Bunyan. Yeah, I told you I liked old books. John Bunyan writes on this truth. He references Romans 8:35. Who or what shall separate us from the love of Christ? You know this so well. You know that passage. He moves to verse 38 and answers the inquiry, for I am persuaded that nothing shall separate us. And then he elucidates, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, and adds a whole list of things, but death or life shall be able to separate us from Christ. And of course, even as a pastor, I always thought, well, yes, death, the final enemy, was the great fear, the great threat to most people. But not with John Bunyan. He says that life is more menacing than death. Because he said he felt the longer you lived, there was a chance that you could cool off spiritually. Insensibly, he said, by degrees, little by little. God tells us in his word to give thanks. I believe thanksgiving prevents us from cooling off. Cooling off from the reality of spiritual things. Cooling off from the sense of the worth of heaven. Cooling off from the need of forgiveness of sins. Thanksgiving sets things in perspective. Thanksgiving prevents you from cooling off. And thanksgiving, quite naturally, can lead you to praise and worship. Reflecting on thanksgiving moves us to understanding who God is. And when you see who he is, that only can lead you to praise. The true and mighty and gracious and loving God. To understand who he is. But don't confuse praise with thanks. Thanks and praise are very similar, but they're not the same. It's important to say thank you to God. It's important to say thank you to people. Scripture says over and over that we should be thankful. But you don't have to know someone personally in order to thank them. That's why you can thank someone that you don't know, or you can thank someone that you've never seen. So saying thanks is saying something about you. On the other hand, giving praise says something about the one who's being praised. That's how thanks leads to praise. When it comes to Jesus, when it comes to the works of God, that's what happened to the leper who returned to say thanks. The Bible says he ended up glorifying God. Because, why did he do that? Because he received, I believe, a wider revelation of the sense of who he was standing, of who was standing before him. A glorious revelation of the grace of God through Jesus Christ. A glorious revelation of the goodness of God. A glorious revelation of the steadfast, unmovable love of God for him personally. And do you see how that translates? For you personally. Because hasn't God done some good things for you in your life. Thanks to God always leads to praise. All weekend long, people will be sitting down at special tables, ready to dig in for that Thanksgiving dinner. And many will express how lucky they are. You'll hear it. But the Christian says it different, because he or she knows there's a providential hand that has reached out to you, that has called out to you to be healed physically, emotionally, spiritually. A providential hand that has guided you down the corridors of your life. A providential hand that has blessed you. A God that the psalmist says goes before you, is behind you, hedges you in, and sets his hand upon you. So how blessed we are. If you've already said lucky, you know you really meant blessed. You meant blessed if you know God. Because God is alive and he's at work in his world and in our lives, seeking relationship that comes through proper perspective, that prevents you from cooling off, and leads you and me just to praise him. For he is worthy. Wonderful, wonderful Jesus.